I invite you now to open God's Word for our Old Testament reading to the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 3, we will read verse 10 through 4, verse 11. Please stand with me and follow along as I read God's Word. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He had said He would do to them, and He did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is it not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that You are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat at the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Please now turn to our New Testament reading and our sermon text from the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. May God add His blessing to the reading of His holy word. Please be seated.
Our sermon text is Philippians, so if you could keep your Bibles open to that passage. And let us go to prayer to God. Our Father in heaven, how grateful we are that you caused your words to be written down. But this Lord's Day, we can, as your people, gather around and read your words and study them and hear you speak to us through them. We pray that you would work in each of us by the Spirit now. That you would open the ears, our ears, that we may hear you, and our hearts to receive you. Send forth your Holy Spirit and illuminate this passage, Lord. And give us faith that we may glorify you. Help us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. In 1976, Francis Schaeffer wrote an important book entitled, How Should We Then Live? A book in which he traced the major philosophical and cultural influences on the world of his day and then asked the all-important question, how should we then live in response? I wonder if the church at Philippi was asking the same question. That is, having come to faith in Jesus Christ, having aligned their individual lives with Jesus' life, how ought they to live? Particularly in light of the fact that Paul, the apostle who brought them the gospel, was now in a Roman prison. And it was unclear as yet whether he would die there or be released. How ought we to live? Paul, in our passage, this paragraph before us, verses 27 and 30 through 30, exhorts them and us through them to live worthy of the gospel. You see that in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That word only, at the beginning, it connects it to everything that's gone before in this epistle. That is, Paul saying to them that whether I be killed for the testimony to Christ or whether I'm delivered because of it, whatever my state, whatever happens to me, only you live worthy of the gospel. Now we're sitting here today, January 3rd, at the beginning of a new year. And I can't think of anything more worthy for you and I to set our minds upon this year than for us to determine in our hearts of hearts to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ this year, 2016. That is, to conduct ourselves in heart, mind, and body, to live our lives out in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. And so as we look at our passage before us and think about what Paul is telling this church at Philippi, we see the direct application to us. We too are to live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. And you do so, Paul says, by standing firm. Notice verse 27. Only let your manner of life, the way you conduct yourself, be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit. That is, that you are standing firm. Let me use some synonyms here. That you're not budging away from. That you're holding fast to. In one spirit. That is, in a spirit of unity. That's the call. As you think about 2016, you think about what may happen or what may not happen this year, your hopes, your dreams, your resolutions, whether you meet them or you fail to meet them, recognize that you are called to stand firm in one spirit. Paul uses a word here, stand firm, or to strive with one mind, striving side by side. The word strive here is an athletic term. We get the word athletic actually from this term. It means to strive together with another. Now, when you think about striving and athletically, you recognize you just don't get off the bench and enter the game, right? It involves effort. That word, that verb, striving together side by side, means that you and I are called, if we're to stand firm in the gospel, if we are stand firm together in unity, we must make effort. We must strive together in effort. We're not called to be divided warriors. Solo warriors, we're called to be with one mind, striving side by side. It's a call to unity. A call as we put our efforts together, as we seek to stand firm in the gospel, that we strive together, just like athletic teams strive together. We didn't watch any bowl games this last week, and we didn't, you know, a bunch of individuals out there. Those were teams that united together. They gave a whole season of their practice time, their free time, to practice together and coordinate together in order that they might win the day. That's what Paul says to the church at Philippi and to the church here in Brighton. If you want to live a life worthy of the gospel, then you and I are going to have to strive together with effort. But strive for what? For the faith of the gospel, Paul says. Now, we use the word faith sometimes in a subjective way and sometimes in the objective way. Subjectively, we speak of faith as the faith that you and I, that were given by God and are called to exercise. That is, when we embrace Christ by faith. That's a subjective use of faith. Paul here is using it objectively. That is the body of doctrine that we call the Christian faith. And what Paul says here, that you and I, as we strive together side by side, as we put that effort in and we strive with effort, one together, that what we are to be striving for is for the gospel, the Christian faith, which would include the truths revealed in the gospel. The fact that you and I are sinners. We cannot save ourselves. The fact that God saves sinners. A glorious truth that we must never forget. That He saves us through His Son, Jesus Christ, who suffered for us, who gives to us His righteousness and forgiveness of sins, who promises us eternal life and peace with God. These glorious truths is what we're called to strive together as a body with effort to maintain and stand in. It also includes the duties of the gospel. That you and I would forsake sin and constantly every day seek to live for Christ, putting our faith in Him, learning to rest in Him and not in our own efforts. We're to strive together to do that. To tell others about Jesus Christ, that we are called not to, you know, we're not elected unto our own privileges, but we are elected to a service of telling others about this glorious news. These duties we are to strive towards. And also the blessings. Peace with God. We are to strive together to keep reminding one another about that. We are so apt to forget the blessings of that we have peace with God, that we have forgiveness with God, that we are clothed in Christ's righteousness today, that we have a glorious hope in the future, that Christ is a victor. These promises we are to strive for. That's how you stand firm, Paul says. And by standing firm, you live a life worthy for the gospel. So again, if you want to live a life that's worthy of the gospel of Christ, you need to stand firm and not budge away from this truth. In fact, to do that, you have to actually strive towards it with brothers and sisters in Christ, side by side, in a spirit of unity, with one mind. But notice the second part of that. To stand firm, not only are you to strive towards something, but he says in verse 28, not frightened in anything by your opponents. We looked at the athletic term, striving together. This is a different term altogether. This comes from the realm of the horse stables. Frightened. It's usually a word used for horses. Maybe you could say skittish. You ever seen a horse when it sees something in the ground, it kind of prances back a little bit? Paul says you can't be that. To stand firm in the gospel, you have to be striving towards something, that is the objective truths and blessings and duties of the gospel, but you also have to be bold and courageous, not skittish. How do you do that? How do we not be frightened in anything by your opponents? I think the key here is recognize that God is greater. That you so know God and that His presence is with you, that your opponents and what they threaten no longer scare you as much. It's only when we make our enemies bigger than our God that you and I get scared. But when we daily practice the disciplines of grace, when you and I are in God's Word and asking the Spirit in prayer to show us who our God is and what He has done for us, and if we grow in that knowledge, that's why we practice devotions. That's why we do Bible reading. That's why we discipline ourselves to pray. That's why we come to church to hear, come to the table to receive. And so that we expand our understanding and our knowledge of who God is. But He is the Almighty One. The One who creates by the power of His Word. The God who is all wise, who's directed everything by the counsel, by His own counsel for His own glory. God who is of all grace, who shows love to those who call out to Him. We go to the Scriptures asking the Spirit to show us this God, to reveal to us this God who has saved us and how we ought to live in response to that. As we grow in this body of what Christianity is about, new life in Christ, the hope of the resurrection, that in history Jesus Christ arose from the grave bodily. As we grow in that, the threats of our opponents become muted. And we no longer cower. See, that's what Paul's telling the church at Philippi. That's what he's telling, or God's telling us through this paragraph. That if we want to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ, we must first of all strive together in unison for the objective faith that's been handed down once for all to the saints. And we must learn not to cower any longer at the enemies around us. We must learn to live the gospel. To breathe the gospel. To have it so part of our consciousness that anything that happens to us in life is filtered through the gospel. We need to do that. Because as Paul makes clear to us in verse 28, there are opponents. There are people in this world who do not like the gospel of Jesus Christ, who do not like the fact that Jesus Christ is God and that He reigns. There are naysayers, there are haters who want to stamp out the truth that you and I hold so dearly. Some of them are overt. They'll write books against the faith. They appear on talk shows and they freely and glibly so speak against Christianity. I've even heard that some print up t-shirts with the slogan, "Oh, so many Christians and so few lions." They put up billboards espousing atheism and other false religions. They exploit the legal system to silence any expressions of the Christian faith. There are some opponents that are very overt in their hostility, and yet there are countless more who rather sucker punch you. They don't want to deny the gospel wholesale and outright, but little by little. They don't want to close churches. They only want to push them to the margins of society. They say they support your right to religion as long as you practice it unto yourself quietly, out of the public square. They don't mind if you have a Savior by the name of Christ. They just do not want you to practice His commandments. They want to divide faith from practice. They say, "Oh, have your Jesus. Have your time Sunday morning. It doesn't interrupt us, but just don't push upon us His commandments." There are opponents. Church at Philippi faced them. The church today faces them. And the question is, how do you live in the face of such opposition? See, the tendency for you and me is to run away, or withdraw, or cower in fear, or keep our traps shut. Paul says, no, stand firm and don't cower. Strive together with other like-minded believers. Grow in your knowledge of the gospel. Grow in your knowledge of God. Do not cower. Stand firm. Strive. Lean forward into faith and holiness. And let the good news remain good news, both for you and for others. It takes me back to the reading from the Old Testament, Jonah. Jonah knew the good news. He just didn't want to share it with the Ninevites. It threatened him. They were opponents. He wanted to run and not see them see the good news as well. And yet God called him to Nineveh. And I'm sure as he entered the city of Nineveh, there were some naysayers. There were some people who said, Jonah, turn around and go home. We're Ninevites. We don't believe in your God. And yet Jonah was called not to run away, not to withdraw, but to preach, to proclaim, to press forward, to be ambassadors. That's what we're called. That's what it means to live a life worthy of the gospel. Striving together for its truth, not cowering because of the enemies. And Paul says that not only is this what we're called to do, but he says this is both a sign and a gift. The opportunity to do that is both a sign and a gift. Look at verse 28. He says this is a clear sign. That is, this being this fearless stand for the gospel in the face of opposition, this is a sign. And again, he's using a word now from the Attic law courts. It means demonstrable proof. This is evidence for the courtroom. That when you are so bold for the gospel, you're willing to strive for it with your brothers and sisters in Christ, and you're not cowering because of the enemies around you, when you make that public declaration that the gospel is good news for all people that need to hear it, that's a clear sign. That's evidence. Of their destruction of your enemies and also of salvation for you. Think about what he's saying here. When you are so confident in Christ to live your life out by the gospel, and not by the currents of the day or the trends of the day or by what your enemies say you should say, believe in, but when you choose and live your life boldly by the good news, what Jesus Christ has done for you, it points to their defeat. See, what a person is willing to suffer for speaks volume about what they believe in. And when Christians are willing to suffer for Christ, it tells the watching world that Christ is supremely worthy. I'm always struck by that line from The Mighty Fortress of Martin Luther, which says, "Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Now, think of when Martin Luther wrote that hymn. Death was a very real possibility for his stand for the gospel. They could take everything they had from him. Life, kindred, goods, body. But because he felt so strongly about justification by faith alone, that the heart of being right with God is what God is because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, that's received by faith alone, that he felt so strongly about that, he was willing to risk it all. It was a sign of defeat to his enemies, and a sign of salvation to you. So now say you're all in. You're not just partway in, you're all in when you're willing to suffer, right? If God puts you in a situation, and He doesn't always put us in these situations, mind you, that we are called to suffer for Christ, but when He does put us in those situations where we have to suffer because of our allegiance to Christ, Doesn't that say you're all in? Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 35, if anyone would come after me, if anyone wants to be my disciple, follow my band, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He's not speaking of a cross and a burden that we bear, a tough relationship we have to endure. He's talking about the possibility of death. Let him take up this possibility, this really real possibility that you and I might die and follow Christ. For whoever would save his life would lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. When you choose to live a life worthy of Christ, to stand firm by striving together with other brothers and sisters for the truths and the blessings and the duties, not cowering because of your enemies, that's a powerful sign. It's also a beautiful gift. In verses 29 and 30, he says, it has been granted to you. It's the same as the verb form of the word that we get grace from. Charizomai. It's a gift to you. Just like grace is a gift, it's nothing we earn or deserve. Jesus says, to suffer for Christ, to be suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ, it is a gift. He says, not only to believe upon Him, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him. Now we're used to that phrase. We follow a tradition that sees faith itself as a gift. We teach regularly that by nature, you and I are not smart enough to believe. We're not spiritual enough to believe. We're not wise enough to believe. We're not strong enough to believe. We don't have enough willpower to believe. And we're definitely not good enough to deserve to believe. That God gives it to us as a gift. He opens the eyes of our hearts that we might see Christ as He truly is. And we might recognize the gift of salvation as it truly is, a free gift offered. We understand that. It's a little bit harder for you and me to look at the next part and say, but also suffer for His sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Remember, this is the church of Philippi. This was a church that was planted as a result of Paul's preaching the gospel to him. Remember Lydia, the seller of purple, coming to salvation? But do you remember that slave girl who Paul cast the demon out of and freed her, and her owners went to the authorities and had Paul and Silas beaten and placed into jail? And that earthquake during the night that freed them. And the Philippian jailer coming to faith. You remember that incident. Paul says, you have seen me endure the same trial for the gospel. Not everybody understands. Not everybody accepts. Some are hostile and they force you to suffer as a result. You've seen that trial in me. I still have it, he says. But for you to suffer it as well is a gift. It is a gift. Again, Jesus in Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 says in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We have grown accustomed to seeing Christianity as accepted. Who knows how much longer it will be accepted? You and I may need to prepare ourselves for suffering for the faith. prepare our children to confess Christ even in the risk of life and limb. But we need to remind ourselves it is a gift to be able to do so. Not just to believe on Christ, but to suffer on His behalf. It's a gift. It's a blessing. The trouble is, some gifts and blessings can sometimes be unappreciated. Maybe you got a gift this last Christmas and you still don't know what you're going to do with it. You don't know where you're going to put it. You don't know what in the world you're going to ever use it again. Gifts are that way. Sometimes it takes a while before you recognize its worth. The gifts of God sometimes may go unrecognized until heaven itself, when the full glory of the gift is revealed to us, and it becomes so crystal clear, it's not so much what we have done, but what God has done in us and through us. I think suffering is that kind of a gift. We want to avoid it. Oh, we want to be Christians, we want to be faithful to Christ, but we really want to suffer the consequences that may come, either at work or in a family situation or in the neighborhood, because of our commitment to Christ. And we think, well, suffering for Christ, that's not what Christianity is about. It's all joy, it's all peace, it's all love, it's all good times. Can God really use suffering? Can it really be a gift to His people to suffer for Christ? Well, who knows? How many will witness your suffering for Christ and come to faith in Christ? Who knows how many will see your stand for the gospel, a public stand and a costly stand, and choose to worship Christ, one who is so worthy to suffer for? Who knows how much more Christ-like you are becoming because God has chosen to apply the chisel of suffering to your life? Suffering's a gift. And I think in heaven, maybe not on earth, but in heaven, when we look back on the mere short span of our lives in light of eternity, we're going to look at that suffering and think, "Thank you, Lord. What a beautiful gift." We're going to look back and think, God didn't waste anything in His grand design. Not even suffering. Not even the lost relationship because of my stand. Not even the lost promotion because of my stand for Christ. Not even the ridicule that I endured because of my stand for Christ. God didn't waste any of it. All things become beautiful in this time, and I think in heaven we're going to see suffering as something very, very beautiful. The fact that God has given us this opportunity to not just believe upon Jesus Christ, that's beautiful, but to even suffer if called to for Christ. It's a gift. To live a worthy life, a life worthy of the gospel, by striving together with other brothers and sisters for the gospel, by standing firm and not faltering any, of not cowering to our enemies, but to even suffer for Christ in the life. Beautiful gift that God gives to us. So as we stand here January 3rd, and we think about the 12 months ahead of us and the years that lie ahead of us, for some maybe shorter and for others a lifetime, a long lifetime, why don't we resolve in our hearts to walk worthy, to live a life worthy of the gospel, to commit ourselves with brothers and sisters, to strive, to lean together towards holiness, towards the truths that we know to be true. And see even suffering as a gift of God. Let's ask for God's grace to do that. Please bow your heads. Our Father in heaven, what a work of grace you must do in each of our lives. We are such broken people. We come to faith with such bags full of sin and brokenness and folly. And yet you call us to live lives worthy. Worthy of something greater than anything we have known yet. The gospel of your Son. The one in whom we have beheld the glory of grace and truth. The one who was born to save sinners. We ask that you would captivate us by your truths. That you would enlarge our hearts daily to grow in our understanding of the gospel. That we would see our suffering, if you call us to that, to be a gift from your hand. Work in us individually and as families. Work in us as a church here. That we might be faithful. And consider it such a privilege to be so. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.